Would turn with me to Romans chapter 11. We'll begin our lesson there this evening. Romans chapter 11. Once again, it's wonderful to be with you and to be able to worship our God together. Only today are we able to meet on Sunday evening. This past month, of course, before June, we've been live streaming at this hour. And so it's a blessing, especially today, to be here at this point in time. And we cherish and treasure a Sunday evening worship as well as the Sunday morning worship. And it's been an encouragement, and I've been edified by your participation. And it's certainly my prayer that this lesson will be advantageous to you as well this evening. In Romans chapter 11, in verse 22, we read a very fundamental principle concerning God and His dealings with man. And it's in the context of warning when Paul writes in Romans 11, 22, "Therefore consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but towards you, goodness, if you continue in His goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off." We've been studying the epistle to the Romans in our Wednesday night Bible class, and we are about at chapter 11. We'll begin that this Wednesday, Lord willing. But in verse 22, we see really the culmination of Paul's argument that began in chapter 9, where he was showing that the Jews were rejected and that God was just in rejecting them. That is, not every Jew, as he mentions in verse 1, has God cast away His people? Certainly not. Paul says, "For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin." But it was the Jews who rejected the Christ that God rejected. And one of their main points of contention was their aversion they had toward Gentiles, their disdain for those who were not fleshly Israel. And so when the gospel was taken to those of Gentile condition, the Jews, many of them, thought that was just wrong of God to do, that God was showing His unrighteousness, that God was being unfair to the Jews, and God was being unfaithful to His promises to the Jewish people. God was going against everything that they thought He was in taking such a precious thing and extending His fellowship to the lowly Gentile people. And what Paul does in chapter 9, 10, and 11 with the Roman epistle is illustrate how God's will was always inclusive of not just Jew, but Gentile, and that men would be justified by faith in Christ. So when the Jew rejected the Christ, God's Son, God rejected that Jew. And Paul had accepted Christ, and he had repented of his sinfulness against the church, and therefore had been a recipient of God's goodness. And the only reason that the Jewish people would be destroyed as a nation, we know that happened in AD 70. Jesus warned of it and prophesied of it, and we see things about it written in the Gospels and in the epistles. The reason that happened was not because God was capricious and God was unfair, but because they rejected God's will, and so God rejected them. And herein lies a very fundamental principle that most in the world today who claim to follow God and be followers of His Son tend to miss, that God is not only a person who extends goodness and grace, but actually inherent within the qualities of His goodness is the reality that He is severe to those who are contrary to Him. And here in chapter 11, the Apostle Paul really gets past the point of addressing the Jews. He speaks about how God is faithful, and he defends God in chapter 9, and he tells the Jews essentially in chapter 10, this is why you're being rejected, because God was stretching out His hand to you, a contrary people, in the gospel, and you rejected the gospel. But in chapter 11, he really starts to address the Gentiles of his audience. He notes that in verse 13. He says, "I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry." And if we get down to verse 16, he hands out a warning. "If the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. And so, obviously, there was pride in the Jewish people, but there would be the temptation to pridefulness within the Gentiles, who are all of a sudden God's people, and the Jews are being rejected by God. And he's telling them that there's no reason to be prideful. In fact, the Jews are still the root from which salvation comes. As Jesus mentioned in John 4 with the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well, salvation is of the Jews. It was God's will that through the seed of Abraham, physically, come the Christ so that all the world could be blessed. And so don't boast against those people, because it started really with them. And he goes on to demonstrate that if they repent, God's going to accept them again. In other words, Gentiles, just because you're being accepted now, and many of the Jews, he would even venture to say most of the Jews, you know, it's a big, vast majority. He mentioned in chapter 9 the prophecy of a remnant. It is just a small fraction of the Jews that are saved and that are remaining of God's people, spiritual Israel. Just because they're being rejected doesn't mean that you're somehow better than them. There's no room for boasting. Take heed lest you fall. And that's when he gets into that point. Branches were broken off, verse 19, that I might be grafted in. Well said, because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. But they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. The fact of God's goodness is emphatically discussed within churches across our country and across the world who claim to be followers of God. But his severity is painstakingly avoided. And that's even been true in some who wear the name Church of Christ on their building, where God's goodness is emphasized and stressed and studied and thought about, but his severity is kind of left to the wayside. We need to understand what is clearly put within the pages of our Bibles, that God is an eternally existent being who revealed himself to us. He's not just this amorphous concept that we came up with, where God is whoever I want him to be, and God is whoever you want him to be, from individual to individual and from church to church. When we change the revelation of who God is into something that differs from it, really all we've done is created an idol. The people in the denominations don't serve the same God we serve, because the God they describe and they preach is contrary to the God that is revealed within the pages of the Bible. You know, in Romans 1, the Apostle Paul mentioned that the Gentiles, they thought they were wise, but they became fools, and they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and bird and four-footed animals and creeping things. And while we don't really see that in Western culture, actual images erected where people bow down and worship them, really, other forms of what we might loosely, in quotation, say is Christianity, they claim to be followers of Christ, is just another form of idolatry. Because they're not following the Son of God revealed in the New Testament. They're not following the God of the New Testament. And a large part of that is because they stress the goodness of God, and it's all about grace, and it's all about mercy, and it's all about kindness and goodness, and they leave out all of the fear that is inherent within the Bible. And we need to consider not just the goodness of God, but the severity of God. The Gentiles, who are then a people of God in Romans 11, needed to understand that they could very well, just like the Jews, be rejected by God if they weren't careful. We need to consider both God's goodness and severity. You know, a lot of people have a false view of God, and it oftentimes comes from this area of God's goodness and severity, and usually leaving his severity out of the picture. A lot of people like to think that the God of the New Covenant is not the same God we read of under the Old Testament. And there's no logical explanation for that. I don't know of anyone in their right mind claiming to be believers in the Scripture would say that what we read from Genesis to Malachi is not of the same God of Matthew to Revelation. They understand that can't be the case. He was God then, and he is God now. But practically speaking, and in their doctrine, what they do is suggest that it's not the same God. That God under the old time, the Old Testament was a God of anger and frustration and wrath. But under the New Testament, He's completely different. But what we got to understand is that while the goodness of God under the Old Covenant was in some ways not full, it was a shadow pointing to a figure, that those men and women under the Old Covenant were no less subjects and beneficiaries of God's plans that He devised in eternity than we are. We certainly receive and enjoy the fulfillment of them, but they're plans for mankind throughout eternity, not just throughout our dispensation, if you will. Hebrews 11 and verse 39 says that all these men of faith, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. This is all for us and them and everyone. Now, the difference between the two and the blessedness we enjoy is that they only saw a shadow of it, and we see the entirety, the realization of it. But as angry as God may seem to some in the world as they look to the old covenant, He's the same God we serve under this new covenant. We mentioned Hebrews chapter 12 this morning in our lesson, where the Hebrew writer warns the people about the severity of God, essentially, warns them about refusing Him who speaks in verse 25 of chapter 12. If they didn't escape who refused Him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from Him who speaks from heaven. He goes on to say in verse 29, our God is a consuming fire. He was showing a contrast between Sinai and Mount Zion, and He was showing that you don't have to live under fear like they did, because you have this realization, you have the blood that speaks of better things than the sprinkling of that of Abel, and all of these types of things, but He's still the same God. That was a manifestation of His wrath against sin, and that hasn't changed today. Same God. Countless Old Testament examples of God destroying the disobedient, of punishing the disobedient, and of warning the faithful about falling into that same category are quoted from the Old Testament and the New Testament to demonstrate that He is the same God. Romans 15:4 says, whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. You might remember what Paul said about Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:15, that those holy scriptures have made you wise unto salvation. He was speaking of the Old Testament. Part of the way they make us wise unto salvation is they show us that God's not messing around when it comes to sin. He is good in taking those away, but He is severe in meeting those sins unattended to with His divine and holy wrath. Some like to think that along those lines, that God's grace under this new covenant, and they think that grace was completely and totally foreign to the old covenant, and that's just not the case. In fact, we read this morning from Genesis 6 that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and a simple way we could put that is that he found favor, but that's what grace is, unmerited favor. And grace is seen throughout Scripture. But the grace that we read of under the New Testament and its realization of things foreshadowed does not mean that God has all of a sudden changed His mind about sin. That before, if you do one little thing, He'll strike you dead on the spot. But now He really doesn't really care too much. That's not how it works. In Romans, the 6th chapter, we see that demonstrated when the Apostle Paul says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? And he goes on, of course, to demonstrate that when we were baptized into Christ's death, that when He was raised from the dead, we should be raised to walk in newness of life. Notice verse 11. He says, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Practically speaking, this is how that looks. Verse 13. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. We've got to realize the actual focus of God's grace is not to take away merely the penalty of sin, but is to remove us from sin and sin from us in totality. God's never thought sin was something that can be dismissed. The whole reason His Son died was so that we can be freed from sin in entirety. We've got to realize that God's not any more lenient today about sin than he ever has been, because to return to sin is to return to being sin's slave, as he says in verses 15 and 16. And to return to be sin's slave is to return to the bondage of death as well. He calls that the law of sin and death in chapter 7. God's grace actually, according to Titus 2 and verse 11, teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. God's grace doesn't mean we can live how we want without consequence. God's grace means we can finally be freed from that struggle that we could never get through ourselves, because God's severity towards sin is still present and will be manifested in the end. Some like to think that God's goodness and unwillingness that anyone would ever be sent to hell, that anyone would ever perish, and that is certainly true. He does not want one soul to spend a fraction of a second in hellfire. But some suggest that because he's so unwilling for that to occur, that the majority of people will be saved, which in and of itself is contradictory, because they'll suggest that men like Adolf Hitler, men like Joseph Stalin, and serial killers, and all of these, the hardest of hard men, will certainly be punished for eternity. But most people are going to go to heaven. Well, that's suggesting that there is a severity of God, that there is a hate for sin in God's person. And if there's a hate for one sin, there's a hate for all sin, and God's going to deal with us equally. Just because he doesn't want men to perish doesn't mean that all will be able to avoid hell, because not all will be able to see things the way that God wants us to see them, through their own blindness and their own interest in the flesh. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4, it certainly tells us that God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, he is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We also read that many are called and few are chosen. Matthew 22 and verse 14. We're told in Matthew 7 and verse 13 that we're to enter in by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way which leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Narrow is the gate and difficult is the way to life, is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. The fact that most will perish, though, does not indicate that God is impotent, that he is contradicting his own unwillingness that any should perish, but it simply indicates that man is not willing. As he said in Romans 10 and verse 21, to Israel, he says, all day long I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. The gospel stresses not just the goodness of God, but the severity of God, as we see in Romans 11, 22, but as we see everywhere, like in places like Mark 16 and verse 16. He does not just say that he who believes and is baptized will be saved. He says he who does not believe will be condemned. If you don't obey out of faith what God tells you to do in the gospel, you will be a recipient of his severity. The gospel does not leave out the severity of God, but it reveals both his goodness and his severity. And we've got to stress the both. We've got to realize the importance of both. And also, I think we need to realize the relationship that both have with each other. Without God's severity, where would be his goodness? What would be his goodness? And without God's goodness, what would be so severe? What would we be missing out on? Well, consider the goodness of God. It's the provision of salvation. The very concept of salvation, as we'll note, indicates there is something negative to be saved from. There's something that we don't want to experience and that we can't escape without God's help. So he condescends to his creation and gives them exactly what they needed. And that's provided in the gospel. It is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also for the Greek. It's the revelation of how men can stand just before God, and it is revealed the righteousness of God, as it is written, the just shall live by faith, from faith to faith. That word goodness in Romans 11 and verse 22, it is a Greek word which Strong defines as usefulness. Orton Gingrich defines it as the quality of being helpful or beneficial. And vine suggests it is the goodness in action, goodness expressing itself in deeds, in grace and tenderness and compassion. So God is doing something that we cannot do for ourselves, something that we desperately need, and that's communicated and accessed in the gospel. And we need to celebrate that. We need to be reminded of it daily. We need never take it for granted, but always realize the goodness of God, His charity that He's bestowed upon us, His love He's expressed to us in the death of His Son, and the fact that we've done everything that we had to do to be deserving of eternal punishment, yet God, in His infinite mercy and grace, made sure that that didn't have to be experienced by us. The goodness of God is a wonderful thing. That Greek word is translated into kindness in Ephesians chapter 2, that God in verse 4, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness. That's the same word translated goodness in Romans 11:22 toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. I think we need to stress the fact of the inherent quality of God's goodness and His grace, that we don't deserve it and there's nothing we could ever do to earn it. And there are people who claim that it's all or nothing. Either it's all God's doings and all God's actions, and man cannot do anything whatsoever. It's certainly true that we can't do anything whatsoever to earn or erase our past and earn our salvation. But the goodness of God does not leave out any action on man's part. And it doesn't leave out any implication of, if we don't allow God to do what He does and to do what He offers, to give us what He wants to give us in His Son, that if we don't allow Him to do that, that there will be no consequences. Likewise, in Titus 3 and verse 4, Paul wrote that when the kindness, there's the word again, and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done. It's His goodness. It's His grace. According to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. And we are heirs of the hope of eternal life. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, that same word is used when Paul says to the Jews, "Do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" He's wanting you to repent and come out of your sin that you may be saved, because His severity is very real. But His goodness is being expressed not in a leniency towards sin, not in a delay of punishment, but in time offered for you to turn away from that severity, as is mentioned in 2 Peter 3, verse 9 and verse 15. But this all leads us to the unavoidable and logical conclusion that while the goodness of God is offered, that necessitates, it stands to reason, that there is indeed the side of God which is very severe. If we stress His goodness and we talk about how good He is, but we don't talk about how severe He is, if those matters of His grace being provided are missing in our lives, then how do we appreciate His goodness? And those who try to act as if they're living by faith and experiencing God's grace by continuing in their sin, like the Romans evidently had a misunderstanding of, as we read in Romans 6:1, when they live that way, they actually are demonstrating their lack of appreciation for the goodness of God. We can only understand how good we have it when we look at our past condition and how lost we were and realize what was coming for us if God didn't do what He did for us and we didn't submit to His ways. In Romans, the first chapter in verse 18, right after stating the theme of this great epistle, that the gospel is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, the Apostle Paul gives a very basic and fundamental reason for the gospel's need. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. God's wrath is forthcoming. And it's being not just revealed in a message, but it's also being revealed, as we see in Romans chapter 1, in consequences of sins, which are simply a foreshadow of consequences unimaginable. God does not take sin lightly. The reason the gospel is needed is because of God's severity. He's a holy God. In 1 John 1 and verse 5, John writes that the message he heard from the word of life and declared to his audience is that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. There's no wiggle room for us there. It's complete exclusive statement. There is no darkness in God at all. And this is something Habakkuk understood in Habakkuk 1 and verse 13, when he, in confusion of why God was allowing the Babylonians to overtake the Jewish people and God punishing them and disciplining them through a wicked nation, he appealed to God's holiness. He said, "You are of purer eyes than behold evil and cannot look on wickedness." And that's where we get to that gospel theme that the Apostle Paul quoted from in Romans chapter 1 and verse 17 and Habakkuk 2 and verse 4. The just shall live by faith. You know what, Habakkuk? You're right. And the Babylonians, they're going to get what is due to them justly. And you will too if you don't keep living by faith, because God is severe. It doesn't matter if you are his chosen physical nation or if you're these Gentiles over here. Sin doesn't fly with God. He cannot look on sin and not do anything. He cannot stand by idly. When he looks on those who deal treacherously, there is a just reward for their deeds that is coming. In Isaiah 59 in verses 1 and 2, we see the holiness of the Lord when Isaiah writes that our iniquities separate us from our God and our sins hide his face from us that he will not hear. Is there anything that is so bad that would keep a wonderful, good, loving, caring, graceful God from even listening to our prayers? Absolutely. That's God's severity. Sin is no small thing. That separation is obviously death, as what we see in Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Again, where is God's goodness without first his severity? And that's exactly the order that the Apostle Paul went in. I will show you his severity. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, his goodness, is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's no appreciation for his grace without realizing our lost state. And I want us to be impressed, though, by the usage of that imagery that the wages of sin is death. Those wages have to be paid. Someone will argue, well, who's getting the wages? Who's being paid and who's paying and what are they and all of these kinds of things? All he's saying is that you have done something that is deserving of death. And if God does not bring that punishment upon you, then he's unjust. He contradicts his holiness. He can't just overlook sin and remain in fellowship with the sinner, but he's got to cut that sinner off. He's got to make sure he maintains his holiness. And when we sin, it is an automatic occurrence because God is light and in him is no darkness at all, not any level, not any amount, and not any time does God have fellowship with darkness. In fact, back in Romans 11 and verse 22, when he says, consider the goodness and severity of God, that word severity is a compound word, apotamia, and it means apo, off, and timno, to cut off. We're cut off from God. We're separated from God when we sin. And that is his severity. And what we've got to realize furthermore in the relationship between these two characteristics of God is that his very goodness was poured out in the darkness of severity. God doesn't give us the information in the gospel about what the cost for salvation was, just simply to make us feel good about the gift we've received, but to warn us about how we view sin. You want to see how much God hates sin, how God really feels about sin? Look at the cross. In Romans 3 and verse 23, Paul said, all sin and fall short of the glory of God, and we're justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And then he says this, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. Now that's accessed in faith. And what this does is it demonstrates His righteousness. In His forbearance, God passed over the sins that were previously committed. But that wasn't ignoring them. That wasn't leaving them left unaddressed. But He did that to demonstrate at the present time, to demonstrate in the fullness of times, to demonstrate in His appointed time, His righteousness displayed on the cross. And those who are going to be just need to understand that it's by God's grace and what that means. And we see it at the cross. That's what we deserve. That's the price that had to be paid. The propitiation is simply a way of saying the appeasement of God's wrath. And in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the same Greek word used here that is translated propitiation in Romans chapter 3 is translated mercy seat. And it's showing us the graphic depiction of blood being sprinkled on the mercy seat. That's the payment for these sins. Blood had to be shed. Someone had to die. Jesus was that death. We see God's severity so much at the cross that in Romans 8 and verse 3, the Apostle Paul explains it in this way, that what the law could not do and that it was weak through the flesh, God did in sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. If that statement is true, and it obviously is, written by inspiration, then it is impossible to suggest that God's will in His dispensation and administration of grace is for men to merely avoid the consequences of their sin, yet persist in acting that way. God is condemning sin on the cross. Isaiah 53 and verse 4 shows us that in these words, "Surely He, the Messiah, Christ, has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by who? By God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. We, like sheep, have gone astray, have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all." God shows us His grace at the cross, His goodness at the cross, but He also shows us how He feels about sin at the cross. For 3 hours, darkness was miraculously over the land, and that was not by accident. God did that as a display of the darkness of the time that sin was being condemned, and that sin did this to His Son. And so the rejection of God's immutable nature and the fact that He is opposed to sin and He therefore has wrath and severity that is coming to those who are in sin in the judgment, to reject that, that's incompatible with the very notion of His offer of salvation. One can't accept the reality of God's goodness without accepting the reality of His severity. And this is why the Apostle Paul gives a sobering admonition: consider the goodness and severity of God. If this is true, and it is, then we need to meditate on it, give serious thought to it. Before we take any action, we consider, yes, God's goodness. And part of that is the revelation of what we should do or what we shouldn't do. He makes the decisions for us. But also His severity. What if we decide to go our own way? What God is doing is giving us a fair warning. That's what He was doing to the Gentiles. Yeah, branches were broken off. I may be grafted in. Well said is what He says. You know, that's true, but don't be haughty. Fear. Because of unbelief, they were broken off. And you stand by faith. If God didn't spare the natural branches, they were His people. They were the instrument through which God brought His Son so that you could be saved. And if they are now broken off, what might happen to you if you don't continue in His goodness? Consider that goodness and severity of God. If you stop living by faith and therefore start living in unbelief as those Jews are living, and God has cut them off, then you will be in the same boat which they find themselves in at the time of that writing. We need to give serious thought to the goodness and severity of God because of the fact that He is impartial in His administration of not just His goodness, but His severity. Someone will stress the very important point that it doesn't matter who you are, where you came from, what your color is, what your culture is, what your gender is, how much money you make. God wants you to be His child and to have that inheritance. Amen. But I'll tell you what, the other side of the thing is all the more true, that God doesn't care who you are, how long you were living by faith, or how convinced you were that you were a part of the right church or the part of the right movement or whatever it may be. He doesn't care about those things. His administration of both is impartial. So consider the goodness of severity of God. Romans 2 and verse 6, He'll render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance and doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, for there is no partiality with God. And the reason why His administration of both is impartial is because the conditions of both are universal. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, He says that the gospel of Christ is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. And we're willing to accept the good side of that, but there's the implicit negative in those who do not believe in the gospel of Christ. And to that degree, we need to consider the goodness and severity of God and what that actually means to everyone who believes. Because many dismiss just a few verses before that, Romans chapter 1 and in verse 5, where the apostle Paul demonstrates what his whole purpose was in his apostleship, that through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith. Verse 16 is further demonstrated and explained by verse 17. For, why is the gospel the power of God to salvation? For, in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. That is, from an object of faith to the production of a subjective faith in the reader of that object of faith. And the one who comes to realize that message of faith in the gospel. Therefore, if you are not obedient to the faith, and certainly don't have faith because faith comes by hearing the word of God, then what's the conclusion except that you will be a recipient of God's severity? He's saying this is the way to His goodness. This is the only way to access it. Everyone who believes. Romans 11 and verse 23, he says, they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. And in chapter 10 and verse 16, he explains that they haven't obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah said, Lord, who has believed our report? To not submit to God's goodness, to not continue in God's goodness by living by faith, is to therefore be subject to His severity. That's a sobering thought that we always need to revisit and realize. Consider the goodness and severity of God. If we access His goodness in the faith, then we need to consider what's going to happen if we're outside of the faith. As 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5 encourages, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified, indicating what He was trying to demonstrate to the Gentiles of Romans 11, that you can become disqualified. So you need to think long and hard about not just God's goodness, but His severity. How God's goodness is accessed and how we persist in it and remain in it, but also the fact that we can fall out of it and how exactly that occurs. And in considering the goodness and severity of God, we've got to understand both will be fully revealed in the end. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 6, the Apostle Paul says it's a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, those who are contrary to the people of God, they are contrary to God, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power when He comes that day to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. And what it all boils down to and what is going to ultimately be poured out on us, either His wrath or His eternal goodness, is based on whether we've given serious thought to both the goodness and severity of God in this life and made sure while we had time and while God was long-suffering that we were sowing something that would benefit us in the end, sowing something that would ultimately lead us to reaping eternity. Whereas Paul says in Galatians 6 and verse 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. I would suggest to you, do not be deceived. God is not mocked is a similar way of saying, consider the goodness and severity of God. If you're sowing to the flesh now, it shouldn't be a surprise to us in the end that we would reap eternal punishment, destruction. But if we're sowing to the Spirit now, then we shouldn't doubt that we'll reap everlasting life. And we've got to understand that on a practical level, much like what we've been studying in Hebrews chapter 11. Okay, we've got to live by faith, but what does that really look like? Are we living by faith? Are we doing everything God says? Are we searching God's Word to make sure we're doing everything God says? Are we enduring the hostility of the world and the trials and tribulation of this life, knowing good and well that God's Word is true and that we will receive the promises? Or are we compromising? Are we dabbling in the world? Do we have those false views of God that we demonstrated at the beginning, which really subscribe only to His goodness and dismiss His severity? Or are we considering the goodness and severity of God and realizing that His goodness is offered to everyone, but most will reject His goodness and therefore will receive His severity? Are we of the sheep? Or are we of the goats? God wants to be real with us and reveal everything we need to know. He doesn't want to keep anything back. He doesn't want us to just feel comfortable for feeling comfortable sake. He wants us to feel comfortable in the truth, in His Word, in His Gospel, to know full well that we absolutely do have eternal life and that we're going to be able to escape His wrath in the age to come because of what Christ did on the cross for us and how we reflect on that and realize we're not to live in sin anymore because that's how God feels about it. And thank Him for His goodness that we don't have to live that way anymore. But as we're instructed by the Gospel and given power of God in His Word, we can live the right way. All of these things are basic truths that we've got to remind ourselves of each and every day to make sure we're on the right side of history in the end. And what that begins with is the goodness of God offered that is accessed in baptism. And what we want to do, as we do each and every time we're gathered together, is to offer an invitation to those who have not obeyed the gospel, who have not accessed the goodness of God. Consider His goodness and severity. Both of those are in every single invitation that we give to obey the gospel. It's not a matter of God is going to be good enough to you to give you another day or a week or a month or however long you can think of. Don't be naive to think you have enough time. Consider His severity because it may come into full realization this very night. Your soul may be required of you, but also consider His goodness, that His long-suffering is your salvation, and that's why you exist to this point right now. That's why you still draw breath, because God wants you to be able to be in fellowship with Him. The same goes for those who have fallen short or are discouraged or need any spiritual assistance that we can give you this evening. We extend the invitation call to you and urge you to come forward while we stand and sing the song that was selected.